You know, we've inherited many sayings, and there is a particular saying, and this is from the works of Christoph Martin Wieland, a German poet and novelist. But the way we say it has been abridged or changed a little bit. Here's the way we normally hear it said, and is this: you can't see the forest for the trees. It's an accusation or an evaluation, and what this conveys is simply this: you are so close to something that you can't see the big picture. Well, you know that that happens to all of us at one time or the other, and probably more often than we really want it to. Let me give you some examples. Politicians go to Washington and get caught up in the politics of the moment. And they tend to lose sight of the bigger picture and of what government should be about. At least that's true in the United States here. And there is even the designation inside the Beltway, talking about a particular mentality of those who have lost the bigger picture and govern only for their own purposes. Another example is someone may crusade for a cause and completely lose sight of the bigger issues to the point that they are labeled as fanatics. And their cause dies on the vine, so to speak, because of that, without keeping this bigger picture in view. You know, sometimes you and I may want something so badly that we throw all caution to the wind and forget to consider the consequences. And the consequences are the big picture. Your lives have been irreparably ruined by actions of this sort. I have another quote. Maybe we call it almost an axiom. It's from George Santayana. And it's this: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. You know, we might ask, who really learns from history? Wars are the way of this world, as we can even see today. And regardless of what nation or what period in mankind's history, wars come and arise and continue. Nations have yet to learn the way to peace, but they certainly seem to know how to keep making the very same mistakes over and over and over again. Now let me get a little personal. It's rare for young people to really listen to an adult and then chart a course for his or her own life that avoids the problems they have been taught about. That's a rarity. And for this and many other reasons, old people like me are fond of saying that youth is wasted on the young. But it does profile something that is hard. It really is hard to, you know, get out of sight of our own interest and to see the bigger picture. Well, what kind of perspective do we have regarding the kinds of things that I've already been talking about? And what kind of perspective should we have regarding these things? Well, of course, you know I'm going to say a biblical perspective, a biblical-based perspective, should be our foundation. So, let me ask you this. How are you doing with eternity? As an example of a perspective. And do you have a perspective of eternity? No other book outside of the Bible so fully accounts for and then gives us a usable insight into the infinite, where there is no beginning and no end. Well, at least that's true of God. When we consider God, it is striking that God is called eternal in the Bible. When Moses gave his final blessing to Israel, and this blessing would cover many generations into the future, here is the assurance that he gave before his own death. And if you would, turn over to Deuteronomy 33, and let's read what he said to those people just before he was about to die. And he left them some very encouraging words. Deuteronomy 33, verses 26 through 29. It says, there is no one, and this is Moses speaking again, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. Verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy, then Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob alone in a land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. At different times, Israel has been able to do that in accordance with their obedience to God. But here, Moses speaks of the eternal God. Keep in mind those words as we continue to look at some more in a parallel fashion. Let's go over to Psalm 90 and read again some words that had been recorded from Moses in this case. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Again, catch this sense of a sweep of time that is being spoken of here. All generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Again, Moses had a view of God, understanding that God was eternal and is eternal. Then in Isaiah, we find this statement about God. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. It says here that he inhabits eternity. Now I would like to continue on in looking at something that Solomon also understood in this regard in 2 Chronicles. You want to go over with me in 2 Chronicles 2. Solomon had it right, at least to begin with. His perspective of who God is was correct to begin with as he got older and began to look to his own pleasures and his own fulfillment. He lost this perspective. But notice these words early on in his life. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 5. And the temple which I build will be great. And here he is planning to build the temple of God, to begin a great work on behalf of God. For our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him? Here he notes that even the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. We heard in the sermonette earlier, given to us by Mr. Zerong, that there are different heavens, and even these heaven of heavens cannot contain God. By the way, Ray and I did not collaborate on the notes, but you'll find I'll be using some of the same scriptures, and maybe from a little different facet than the approach that he used. Well, brethren, this same eternal God, is the one who will give us something. He's going to give us eternal life. Now, I use these words eternal and keep coming back to these scriptures that talk about the eternal God so that we can establish our own sense of perspective, because we fit into this plan that this eternal God is creating and fulfilling and bringing about. The word eternal is associated with life, the life that we are going to be given, and we need to consider for the sake of our own perspective what Jesus spoke in this respect also, to kind of round out the picture a little bit. And we'll go over to Revelation 1 and look at some verses there. Maybe look at these familiar verses from just a little bit different viewpoint to gain the perspective that I'm talking about. Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus Christ says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. Now let's back up to verse 8. Again, seeking this perspective that Jesus Christ did, because Jesus Christ willingly stepped out of eternity and offered his life and died on behalf of mankind. Again, part of the great plan that we'll be hopefully understanding a little bit better through this sermon. In verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. These last few words encompass eternity. And here we find the foundation for our perspective. We can all operate in the present without too much difficulty. And we know about the past, and we certainly have hope for the future, but the time frame I want to consider in this sermon is the past. What has occurred before now? And that's the title of the sermon, Before Now, because we need a perspective of that particular time and for a particular reason. And as a backdrop, keep in mind the things that I quoted from some outside sources a little earlier in the introduction to this sermon. Well, the Bible itself speaks of benchmarks or horizons of events that have occurred, episodes so vast in both time and scope that only someone who inhabits eternity, as the Bible speaks of God, only he could accurately describe these events and report on them. Well, let's pick up a time before now in the first chapter of Genesis. And we've already been there today on the Sabbath, as Mr. Ray Zerong had read this same verse, and from a little different standpoint. Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God, this eternal one that we've already been reading about, it is he who created something, the heavens and the earth. There was a moment, a time, an epoch, a period when God stepped forward and created these things, caused them to come into existence. We read also this understanding and this perspective because it's not unique to those who have the full and complete Bible at this point in life to be able to address these things. Look what Nehemiah was saying in Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. Chapter 9 and verse 6, in this prayer and confession before God on the part of all of the people who had returned from captivity, considering why they had lost everything as a nation and now coming back as a remnant group. Look what they were doing here and the knowledge that they had to enable them to be able to do this. It says in verse 6, you alone are the eternal, which that word Lord means, translated. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all of their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Well, this is perspective. Nehemiah had a sense of who he was dealing with, and the leadership that he was bringing to the people was to turn them back to a true understanding of who God is, the Eternal One. The angels testify of God's creation. We find, let's go all the way back to the back of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 14, and consider what is stated here. Revelation 14, verse 6 and verse 7 says, then I saw, this is John testifying, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him. Who? Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. It's quite a perspective. again, something that is necessary when we come before God, to understand who he is and what it is that he's accomplishing. And, brethren, it's very important that we understand our part in it. Sometimes it's just so easy to get close to the tree and not see the forest. And it's so easy to not learn the lessons that are here for us to understand and continually be reminded of. Well, according to estimates of science, and they are estimates, pretty good estimates in some respects, if all of the facts hold and they've discovered everything that they need to figure into the equation. But according to the estimates of science, this created universe is about 15 billion years or so, give or take a few or several billion years. And it appears that the Earth is younger in that process. Now, again, this is based on the estimates of science. See, we look out, we try to measure light and the movement of the heavens, and when I say we, I'm talking about those who are trained to do those kinds of things. You know, even God says in his own word that his ways are past finding out, and you know, we're certainly in the human realm can look and understand and behold these things and wonder at them, which we should do, and it's amazing that anyone can look at these vast occurrences and creations and yet deny that there is a God. If someone says that in their heart, God says of them that only a fool would say in his heart that there is no God. Go to Hebrews, and let's read the first three verses again from the perspective that I'm presenting today. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. Evidence, brethren, of things not seen. We have evidence that we can rely upon because it is in God's Word, and we can trust God's Word. There aren't discrepancies, as we heard in the sermonette. You can open up your Bible and resolve the issues by going here a little and there a little, as Ray was talking about. The same is true for the topic that I'm presenting. Continuing in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. I've already read to you the faith of some of these men, like Moses and Nehemiah, who gave testimony to the fact that God has always existed. And what they didn't understand, certainly by faith they trusted and left in God's hands. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things... Now, here's a revelatory concept that we've been addressing, especially in some of the more recent booklets in Church of the Eternal God. It's just, the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen, the things that we can see and observe, were not made of things which are visible. They weren't created out of nothing. What the scripture is saying here is that God somehow manipulated and shaped and utilized the spirit realm that is eternal to create this temporary physical realm, at least at this stage of the game, of the creation, I should say. But by faith, brethren, we understand things that are vast and sweeping in their concepts. We don't have every last detail, but the Word of God says this is what he did. And understanding it correctly, we can bank on it. In fact, we can commit our whole lives to following the instructions in this book, as we have done and are doing. Consider what is said of God concerning this vast, incomprehensible universe that we understand by faith was created out of things that do not appear. And I'm going to read to you from the Tanakh. I think it gives just a little nuance of difference that is a little clearer. And this is from Psalm 68, verse 33. Psalm 68, verse 33. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, chant hymns to the eternal, to him who rides the ancient highest heavens, who thunders forth with his mighty voice. Look at the scope that's being conveyed here. To him who rides the ancient highest heavens, the heaven of heavens that we were talking about earlier, this vast, incomprehensible universe that we've spoken of time and time again before and wondered at the majesty of what it is that God has created. It's hard for us to understand that some of the light that now we can observe appearing to us here on the earth started its travel at the speed of light, 14, 15 billion years ago. Hard to understand, but again, it helps us get this broad, big picture that we're dealing with God Almighty when we come before Him and answer His call to become His servants and followers of Him and eventually to become His very sons and daughters in His kingdom. Part of the plan. Again, another statement that just tends to boggle one's thinking and shatter our preconceived ideas, but notice what Psalm 147 verse 4 states, and I'll just cite that to you. Psalm 147 verse 4, He counts the number of the stars. He calls them, a few of them, by name. No, He calls them all by name, and we can't even count them all. We, as mankind, tries to reach out and understand the age of the universe. He has no idea how many stars. He doesn't even know how, we don't know how many galaxies there are. We keep discovering new galaxies, and there are billions of stars in a galaxy, potentially. about this time, the brain kind of goes tilt. In Job 41 and verse 11, God makes this statement. He says, everything under heaven is mine. Perspective, eternity. Can we understand a little bit of, and envision a little bit? What other book talks about these things and really can encompass and give account for and explain these things, even with the few words that are there? It suddenly opens up such a panorama of understanding on our part. And we can't get it anywhere else, brethren, but the problem is, even though it's available, sometimes we don't get it. And if we don't get it, then we tend to stumble and fall. Well, let's narrow it, or let's move a little away from this epic of the creation of the heavens and the physical creation of this universe, because the Bible teaches of yet an earlier event, a plan, God's great master plan. And let's go to 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 2 and read some verses there. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 10. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. You see, there's knowledge that this world operates from that is not coupled with or hooked up with the knowledge of God. Nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. They're not going to span from here, from this time forward into eternity, the eternity of the future. At least not their way of administering, not unless they change and turn to God. Certainly not their system. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Before all of creation, as we will see, God had this plan of salvation in mind. Before that 15 billion year period that I quoted earlier, before that, somewhere, exactly where we don't know, but it just says before that, He had this plan in place. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10 is very critical. We need to be a part of fulfilling what is spoken here. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. We can understand the things that we're talking about today because we have the Spirit of God to open up our understanding. We couple that with the faith that we believe the Word of God. And therefore, our understanding is growing. Verse 7, let me go back to that. It says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained. And various translations have this predetermined or predestined. He predetermined this plan, before the ages for our glory. Let's go over to Titus. There's a parallel thought there to consider in the mix here. In Titus 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. We're understanding these vast, incomprehensible things, at least to the degree we do, through the Church of God and through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. But certainly, to understand and to live our lives according to this knowledge is a real gift. And the world simply doesn't have that. All you have to do is visit with someone who is not of this persuasion and calling and talk about the future. And, you know, again, referring to the sermonette, they have a hope in heaven. But if you question them closely, well, what are you going to do in heaven? And, well, I don't know, but I just want to be there, you know. And it's so vague and so unrewarding. And it's not something that people are, you know, really willing to commit their lives to achieve. On the one hand, not truly. But we have this unique knowledge. He promised this again. I'm going to cite verse 2 once more. He promised this before time began. Again, a vast period preceding the creation of that 15 billion or so years ago. How long before that? Can't really say. I certainly don't understand at this point, but I do certainly believe what God is stating here. Note that it is the eternal God, who has a plan to give others eternal life. Well, there were created spirit beings, angels, who witnessed the physical creation. And we find that account in Job 38. It isn't that we alone, I'm sorry, not we, but God alone is just leaving this testimony, but He reveals that there were others already created spirit beings in place when the physical creation occurred. At least the creation of the earth. But let's begin to read in Job 38, verses 1 through 7. And it's interesting in the whole book of Job, if you want to study on someone who had lost their perspective, who had gotten too close to the tree and had strayed from the lessons of history, it was Job. And Job was worked with by God so that he finally did get the big picture. And you can read about that in the very last chapter of Job. But for my purposes now, let me just go to the statement talking about something God is saying to Job here. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Boy, could he say that to scientists and scholars and leaders and all of us alike today. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, and who determined its measurements? Surely you know if you're so smart. I'm doing a little commentary here, but Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Notice verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's when this all occurred. They witnessed these things. Again, talking about the earth, it's probably implication that this spiritual creation that God established occurred before the physical creation. We don't exactly know that, but it would tend to appear that way. Now let's go to Ezekiel 28. I'm also going to speak about a time that was mentioned earlier, only Isaiah 14 talked about Lucifer. But let's go to verses 11 through 15 and read, because here again we find a spirit being who lost his perspective, who was just totally out of sorts. He got so close to the issues that he lost the overview and is paying a terrible, permanent, eternal penalty for what he has done. Verse 11, moreover, and this is Ezekiel 28, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, a type of Satan or Lucifer, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He had these things to start with. He lost them. Terrible lesson. Scary lesson for us to consider. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Even every precious stone was your covering. And dropping down, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And then the story goes on, but for my purposes, just to establish that here, this great angelic being at this time, Satan, was a created being, created perfect, with perfect wisdom and understanding. And yet even he, with all this perfection, lost his perspective and led a rebellion against God, and we'll come to that very shortly. Although it is evident that the angels were created before the physical, you know, the physical creation here, I think from these scriptures, we just need to understand that they are created at some point in time, long before mankind. But even some of these angels, as I was saying, lost their perspective, and it appears that not only the Satan that I'm talking about here sinned and rebelled against God, but at least a third of the angels did, and you can verify that in Revelation 12:4. So somewhere there is an account of this, you know, or this account shows that there was a rebellion against God on the part of the angelic realm. Again, we're trying to gain a perspective, a sense of the vast sweep of the history of what God is working out. And knowledge of these events all figure into our lives, brethren, because Satan is the adversary who goes about like a roaring lion trying to also deceive us and lead us in the same kind of rebellion. He wants to hurt God. He's not so interested in us one way or the other, but if he can somehow stop the increase of God's family, that's where he now finds his happiness. Well, there is yet another time, a time before now that recedes beyond what we can grasp. And it's in the Bible, but however, we only can know about that because God reveals that it is he who lives forever. There's a time beyond even those things that I'm talking about. We can go back again the 15 billion years and then possibly the spirit creation, as far as the angelic realm, and then before that, because eternity goes back just like it goes forward. And we can, you know, again, when we start thinking about those things, in vast, there's no word that we can actually use except eternity. Let's look at a perspective of some angels who did not sin, who had a different view, and we find that in Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11. The heading in my New King James Bible for this whole chapter is the throne room of heaven, speaking about the scene that John is witness to here. But let's pick up the story in verse 8 of Revelation 4. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. You know, you don't see those kinds of beings every day in our normal concourse of living. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And notice this statement that they make in terms of getting a perspective and putting things in the right context. Who was and is to come. This is the eternal God we're speaking of here. Now, how often do they say this? How often do they have to come back and keep this in mind and be reminded of it and use that as a part of their praise of the one who created them? They do not rest day or night saying these things. Continuing in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Again, spanning such a vast expanse of the plan of God in these short statements that we're reading about here in Revelation 14. I think that it is particularly astounding that these who are before the throne of God constantly have this perspective that God is eternal. They keep the big picture in mind, and they're not caught up in the minutiae of the moment. Maybe the kind of thing that tripped up Satan when he decided to start operating from a standpoint of vanity and pride. Jesus Christ, in his human existence, was aware of the eternal life that he was about to have restored to him by the Father, aware that he was from eternity, aware that he had laid aside his immortality to come as a sacrifice for mankind in order that we could enter into immortality, eternal life, a future without end. And the way we put his concept is found in John 17, my favorite chapter of the whole Bible for being kind of a key to understand things. John 17, verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the world was. Again, perspective, understanding where these things fit. And if we look over in verse 24, of the same chapter, 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." And if we're going to be with him where he is, we're going to be alive forevermore. As the rest, other scriptures certainly prove. "That they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Huge time frames here. Turning over to Colossians, the first chapter, and let's get a little more perspective on this. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. And we can gain a little bit more of an understanding here on this topic. Verse 15 of Colossians 1. "He," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God." Is God not real, and does he not exist because he's invisible? Well, hardly. He's spirit. I hearken back to Hebrews 11 when I talked about those things that were created out of those things that we can't see. You know, by faith we understand that. And there is a realm that we don't comprehend or cannot see. We can comprehend it from the standpoint of this understanding that's conveyed. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And again, we're talking about the great plan that is being worked out. The New American Standard Bible gives this interesting marginal reference as a translation to verse 17 that I just read to you. In the New King James, it's, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The New American Standard Bible says he has existed prior to all things. And it gives a pretty good understanding there. I'd like to read from, take the time to read from Lamb's in Hebrews 7, verse 3. Really a very insightful translation of this scripture, and makes it a little easier to understand. Speaking of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 7, verse 3, from the Lamb's translation, speaking of Melchizedek here particularly or specifically. Neither his father nor his mother is recorded in the genealogies, and neither the beginning of his days nor the end of his life. But, like the Son of God, his priesthood abides forever. You know, the different offices that Jesus Christ has fulfilled over time, spoken of here, but always with this perspective that he is the eternal one. In fact, that's how we prove that Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are one and the same, because no one else outside the Father has this eternal existence. Certainly, from the Scripture, we understand those things. We'll also note in this Colossians that I read earlier, chapter 1, the role of the church. It is Jesus, the one who is eternal, that is head over the church of God. It's a very specific role that he's fulfilling. Now, when I say that, I say it from this standpoint and for this purpose, that we need to get a sense of perspective of how important the church is in God's plan. This eternal God who is working out a plan of his own choosing and purpose puts such emphasis on the church of God. Now, do we really have the perspective of how important the church of God is? You know, it's a focus thing, point, I should say, of what he is accomplishing in his big picture plan during these generations that we've been living in. Evidently, many don't. Many haven't kept it at least. Let's go to Genesis 1:2, because there is a point in this before now that is a little closer in sense of time frame. And it, we've already heard, a little earlier in the first message the afternoon about this. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We're finding an event in the plan of God in which he is stepping in. It's well after the creation. We suppose it to be about 6,000 years ago when these things occurred. Outside of this earth, there doesn't appear to be any other creation happening. Evidently there are not other planets with similar creations on them. We can understand this from what God reveals about the future. And I'd like to quote a couple of things from Isaiah to get that fixed for us. In Isaiah 34 and verse 4, it says, the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. And then in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, it says, Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Well, I just pose this possibility. How would life be on these rolled up heavens? Physical life anyway. And I don't think they would last too well in that event. And if God certainly had something there, he would be taking care of it. It is his, you know, that is the way he oversees his creation. Now, I think it's important to note something and to keep in mind that God has not revealed everything to us. We're getting only the slightest of hints of all of these things, and yet it kind of, these little dots give us an outline of this big picture. You know, you can tell what something looks like without having all the details. Remember, as a kid, or we used to do for kids, we'd have these little connect the dot type pictures, and we could see this pattern without having every curving line or something in between. And that's kind of the way the Bible is for us. The dots are connected. But he hasn't revealed everything to us about the past or about creations on the earth, specific past creations on the earth. And remember, too, that God doesn't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. We already read that in Titus 1. He didn't put fossils in the earth to deceive us. They are real. And they do reflect a different order of creation and a different time period of creation. We can understand those things. We don't have to get hung up. I marvel at the scholars who want to make the earth just 6,000 years old. And they become laughingstocks in the scientific world because they insist on that. And finally, their rationale just falls off the edge. But that's not what the Bible reveals. The Bible is replete with understanding, and things fit. You know, the dots do connect. Well, for the purpose of this creation, God has kept a record for us that we find in His Word, and it's a record of things that have happened before now that He surely does want us to know and to learn from. And let's go back to that very statement in 1 Corinthians 10. And look at what is being said here in beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down to about verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 10. So kind of start bringing this home of how these vast and big and all-encompassing things, these eternal things, relate to us, to you and me. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to become or to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What a powerful statement. He doesn't say that that rock was someone else, but he says that was Christ that long ago. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as they were, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted Christ, as it says here, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. We're talking about activities, mindsets, that have to do with getting too close to the tree so that they couldn't see the forest. Verse 11, now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, selectively chosen, written, recorded, for the very purpose that is just stated here. Let's go back to Romans 15, because it also has something to say to this same end, to make the point. It says, Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comforts of the Scriptures might have hope. And then in Romans 16, beginning to read in verse 25 through verse 27, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. God hasn't revealed this thing, this mystery, I should say, to just everyone, and he's kept it hidden. And we understand a whole lot more now than possibly even many of those did in the times of Christ, because we have more of a record here. But now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to the plan of God. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Again, we have these scriptures to reveal these things to us. You know, we should consider for a little bit, I think, I won't read all of these examples, but let's turn over, because I'd like to consider some specific examples of those who should have known better. These very examples that 1 Corinthians and Romans is speaking of. Let's go to 2 Kings and read a little bit. And I think I won't try to, originally I was going to read a little bit more of this to you, or with you, but in Romans 17 we find here, starting in verse 5, that Israel is carried captive to Assyria. This is 2 Kings 17, verse 5. And it goes on, and just to pick up some highlights, it says in verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I command your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. You know, he warned. They should have known better than to do what they did, and eventually they had to pay the ultimate price. They were driven out of the land, driven into captivity, and lost what could have been otherwise a tremendous blessing from God. And Judah was no different, specifically dealing with the example of Israel there. But turn over to the end of 2 Chronicles, and again, without reading these all of the account here. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, and the eternal God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the eternal arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Judah should have known better. They had the example of Israel, and yet they turned away from God in blatant idolatry and suffered the consequences. They were taken into captivity. Again, the chosen people of God are not much different than these nations that I was speaking about earlier in the introduction, about learning war, not learning the way to peace. Well, with this record, along with the rest of the Old Testament, the Jews who ruled in religious offices at the time of Christ should also have known better. And they didn't know any better either. Because of their own blinding pride, they rejected their Savior. And what's interesting about these particular sets of religious leaders is they knew the Scriptures, backward and forward, upside down and whatever direction you want to say it. Probably many of them reputedly could quote the entire Old Testament by memory. That's how well some of them knew the Scriptures. But they didn't know how to apply the Word of God, because they were unwilling to couple that knowledge with obedience. What hindered them could hinder us also, but they simply also got too close to the tree. They became fanatical in their application of the knowledge that had been granted to them out of the Scriptures. And they lost their understanding. Let's go to Matthew 23 and read a few verses here about these individuals, because these people also, these religious Jews, should have known better, and they did not, and they reaped a terrible penalty because they didn't follow the plain teachings of the Bible. In Matthew 23, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." Again, they have this heritage, and they don't get it. In verse 30, "And say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Would we today kill Jesus Christ like they did then? Certainly, this society would reject Christ as surely as that society did." And I'm not just picking on that particular generation, because there's a reason why Christ was rejected. But he is establishing the solution in his church, and what he is doing and has done by making the gift of God's Holy Spirit available to us. "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers that you are, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill." Talking about a future time, exactly what happened, and will happen yet even in a future time in our day ahead. "And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Indeed, it did. Jerusalem was once again burned, destroyed, and the Jews driven out of their land, not for 70 years this time, but for a lot longer, and all of Judah certainly has not returned. A few have to the land of Israel, and yet they're finding no peace either, because they, in their generation, alive today, have not learned the lesson. They've just sadly repeated the lessons of the past. Jesus Christ was given a message for the church of God, and we might consider it the past, the before now in advance. And we call it prophecy, but we find some very specific records in Revelation 2 and 3. Things said to the churches of God. Well, right now, brethren, we have a choice to make about our own history. And the question that arises out of these two chapters is, will we be any different? And will we hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Frankly, looking at the immediate record of the recent past, not many have. In fact, it's only the few who really do get the big picture of what it's all about. Vanity and pride and self-will enter into it, just like it did for Satan and for so many others. It's just the human way, or it's just the way that's opposite to God, I guess I should say, the way of rebellion. The very few really learn from the past and successfully chart their own futures, or get the big picture, as I said. Here's something to deeply and soberly consider in this generation, is who we are. We are a vital part of the Church of God. We figure in this panorama, this all-encompassing scope of eternity that I've been talking about in the sermon, in a remarkable way. If we are among those, and I'm not just speaking about the Church of the Eternal God right here, right now, but I'm talking about all of those who keep the commandments of God, who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and who have been given the Holy Spirit of the Father and of God, I should say. It's the few. We few are it. There aren't any others. There isn't some other church out there that we can all turn to as plan B. You know, the true Church of God has experienced a tremendous falling away, a great falling away by comparison to the numbers. And we have to try to view that from that perspective. Did that fulfill that prophecy, the events of the immediate last decade or two? Well, everything certainly points to it by the fruits that have now been born in this turning away from God. Now we're remnants. We're broken and scattered. And we're kind of like Nehemiah and Ezra and those who came back into the land to once again establish a true worship of God and to not compromise with what is right and good. And to once again be able to stand before the living, eternal God with a sense of perspective and knowledge. You know, we have to admit that we made the same mistakes that all the others whose record I've been reading about today have made, to one degree or the other. And certainly we're trying to correct that and learn from what God's Word says in this respect. Well, right now, in our present circumstances, we're going to have to consider all of those things that have happened before now, both the near present and the distant past. We need to consider these things and apply them to our life to see the big picture of God's plan along with how He is working it out. For certain, we must learn from past mistakes. Again, those past mistakes that we can read about in God's Word and the past mistakes, brethren, that we've made in our own generation. If this isn't advice for someone else, it is our time to apply these lessons to ourselves, to our own lives, in a very up-close and personal way. I began the sermon with a quote. In fact, I gave you a couple of them, and I'd like to end the sermon with a final quote, a saying, if you please, that is for Christians. It is from Simon Peter, and as he says of himself, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 through 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Boy, what a powerful little package of dynamite those words represent. Be even more diligent. It's not something you can take casually. Those words are a command to stand up and be counted, to move forward, to really overcome and conquer and do these things that I've been talking about earlier, about getting this big picture and learning from the past. But let me go on with the quote. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Understand this call and election from the broad vantage point of eternity and how much effort God has put into this plan to make us a part of it. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.